Judges 16, and this morning our verses will cover verses 1 through 22. Follow along with me as I read. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went in to her. When it was told to the Gazites, saying, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, "Let us wait until the morning light, then we will kill him." Now Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city gate and the two posts and pulled them up along with the bars. Then he put them on his shoulders and carried them up to the mountain top of the mountain which is opposite Hebron. After this it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and see where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you." And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh cords that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in wait in an inner room. She said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the cords as a string of tow snaps when it touches fire. So his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have deceived me and told me lies. Now please tell me how you may be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me tightly with new ropes which have not been used, then I shall become weak and like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." Now, for the men were lying in wait in the inner room, but he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Up to now you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my hair with the web and fasten it with a pin, then I shall become weak like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his hair and wove them into the web. And she fastened it with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin of the loom and the web. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength is." And it came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and like any other man." When Delilah saw that he told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart." And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And she made him sleep on her knees and called for a man, and had him shave off 7 locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. Now let me make a comment here in the text. There is some question as to what is meant, "then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him." The affliction and the strength leaving are connected, and so it seems that what takes place here is not some affliction that occurs after the head had been shaved, but it's probably a description of what she did by shaving his head. In other words, by shaving his head, she afflicted him. I won't make any comment on that in the lesson, so I wanted to point that out here. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this time of study together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity that we have to come together as the body of Christ and to look into the revelation of your scriptures. We thank you that you have revealed your truth to us. We enjoy coming to the historical passages of scripture, such as the account of Samson's life, and seeing how you have worked in and through your people in times past and gained the lessons from their lives. It is always a beneficial thing for people to read biographies, but particularly beneficial when those are sacred biographies, the writing of which has been inspired by you. And so as we look into the biography of this man, Samson, we pray that you would give us lessons about life and what we should learn and how we should conduct ourselves and what we should value and what we should abstain from and avoid. May we learn the lessons that are here. May we see your attitude towards sin, and may we gain a glimpse of the grace that is present in this passage as well. Bless us to that end, we pray. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would instruct us and lead us in an understanding of these things. We pray that for all the lessons that are going on this morning. Pray that you would guide us, direct us, build us up in the faith. May this be a time of edification. May it also be a time in which, if there is anyone in here this morning that does not know Christ as Savior, that they might come to see their need and that they might believe in Him. Bless our time. Bless those who are here, who are dealing with difficulties. May they be built up through the ministry of the Word. May they be physical difficulties, emotional difficulties, financial difficulties, whatever the case may be. May there be encouragement. And may all of our eyes be directed to Christ. Bless those who are not with us this morning due to illness or due to travel. We pray that you'd protect them, bring them back safely. Bless us now, we pray, that Christ be glorified, that we be edified. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. The title of our lesson this morning is Samson's Downfall, Spiritual Indifference and Declension. Years ago, while I was a student at Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Campbell, now the president of that school, gave a chapel address in which he revealed a startling statistic of the number of men who had graduated from the seminary but were no longer in the ministry due to immorality. It was not a small figure, and it was revealed as a warning to the men. Unfortunately, since the time that figure was given, it has grown. I suppose the reasons differ from case to case. But with all, there's probably, and I think almost certainly, the common thread running through them of the encroachment of spiritual indifference, lack of concern over sin, a flippant attitude about life, about spiritual things. Probably it all came upon them in a very gradual way, at least for the most part, over a long period of time. This at least seems to be the pattern of Samson's decline, Samson's fall. He's an example of what could happen to any of us if we're not earnestly guarding ourselves against indifference. Chapter 16 is about the fall of a gifted man, a man who in many ways came to view life as a game, living off past successes, becoming indifferent towards sin, playing with his gift, becoming flippant about his calling, about spiritual things. In many ways, Samson never really grew up. He remained an adolescent, at least in his view about life and about the Lord. For him, the words of Longfellow had very little meaning. Life is real. Life is earnest. He failed to understand that. Samson can be described as a strong man with great weakness. A man who controlled great physical power but was unable to control his passion. We saw the indication of his weakness back in chapter 14 with his affection for a Philistine girl whom he married. Now in chapter 16, we come to Samson's last days. Some 20 years have passed, and we're introduced to two incidents in which his weakness becomes unbridled with tragic consequences. One thing that's characteristic about the Scriptures is they do not cover up the sins of their saints. The Scriptures are true to life without being explicit or illicit. We see this in the first verse of this chapter when Samson makes a visit to Gaza. Gaza was the southernmost city of the five Philistine cities. Its name, interestingly enough, means strong place. I think that has significance for the events, all of the events that follow. While he was there, while there's no explanation given for why he was there in this strong place, it seems likely that he was there to do the Lord's work. Perhaps he had picked this particular city known as the strong place in order to contend with the Philistines. This was a good place for him to take up his battle with them in their stronghold, their strong place. But when he arrived, he fell victim to his weakness. He saw a harlot there and went in to her. That's reminiscent of the first verse of chapter 14 when we're introduced to Samson for the most part. There we read, he saw a woman in Timnah, whom he later tells his parents looked good to him. And so again, he's the victim of his eyes, the victim of his lust. He sees a harlot and he goes into her. Those are shocking words. We're not surprised to hear them of a Philistine, but we are surprised to hear them of a man of God. And the brevity of the words makes it all the more disturbing because he seems to have had no struggle with his conscience over the affair, over the situation. It all appears very natural, very easy to him. He simply sees a harlot and he goes into her. And so, presumably entering the city to do the Lord's work, instead, he visits a prostitute. But his act was not only immoral. It was also foolish. It was also dangerous because in so doing, he was putting his mission, he was putting his life in jeopardy. As verse 2 explains, when the men of Gaza learned that he was in their city and where he was, they surrounded the house to wait until morning and then kill him. This passage supplies no commentary on what occurred. It's all very brief. It's very matter of fact in its approach and its description. But the events described, or from them, it's fair to assume that by the time he went to Gaza, some 20 years after he had slain the 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, by the time he goes down to this town, he was in such a low spiritual condition that he was not prepared to resist the enticements of a harlot once his eyes fell upon her. Perhaps after 20 years of strength and success, he began to take things for granted. He began to be somewhat lulled to sleep by his past success. If you read the sports page this morning, Tex Schramm has admitted that perhaps the Cowboys had been lulled to sleep by their past successes, and that's the cause of their present demise or present weakness. Perhaps that's involved with Samson's condition. Past success, past strength, were taken for granted by him. And he even began to assume a sense of self-sufficiency. A success can do that. Rather than producing gratitude and a sense of dependence upon the Lord who supplies the success when it's rightly understood, it can instead be an occasion for a sense of self-sufficiency, boasting, and then self-indulgence. Now, I think that that's a general pattern. Perhaps I'm guessing, but it seems to me very likely that once we take our eyes off the Lord and we cease focusing upon Him and filling our mind with thoughts about Him, and that, by the way, is an exhortation of Scripture, to look to Jesus Christ. But once we cease doing that and filling our mind with the things of God, our minds are going to be filled with other things. It's going to be filled with a sense of self, self-attention, attention to the world, and before too long, we will begin to indulge our own desires rather than the desires of the Lord. But whatever had occurred over these 20 years that are silently passed over, Samson had certainly become complacent about sin. And that's the bottom line. Regardless of how we trace out the development of Samson over those years, the bottom line is he was complacent about sin. He was in such a spiritual state that rather than control his passion in order to please the Lord, he indulged his passion to please himself, presumably assuming that the Lord would continue to bless him as he always had. So the result of his indifference, the result of his complacency was he's taken up with a prostitute and he is surrounded by enemies. This would have been a very opportune time for the Lord to abandon Samson, to give him over to his enemies as the consequence of his sin. And if we didn't read any farther, we'd think, well, that's what's going to happen. Yet when we do read farther, we find out that that isn't what happened. The Lord delivers Samson. In fact, in spite of his involvement with a Philistine prostitute, the Lord even enabled Samson to serve him, and serve him in a very mighty and great way. Verse 3 explains, Samson didn't wait until morning. He arose at midnight, which was a surprise to the Philistines. They weren't expecting that. And so we can assume that the Lord stirred him up, gave him a desire to leave. So he leaves at midnight when the town was sleeping and the men were probably caught off guard to some extent. So he moves through the city at night until he comes to the gates, which were locked. This is the way they took care of the city in the ancient world. In fact, through the Middle Ages, I think it's true that at night they would lock the gates so no one could come in and no one could go out from a certain time until morning. In fact, Vatican City still does that. They lock the gates at night, unlock them in the morning. So he comes to these gates that are locked up, but it was no obstacle for him. He simply ripped the two doors up, posts and all, lifted them onto his shoulders and carried them off. The Philistines were evidently so surprised by what took place, so amazed that they were afraid to act, and evidently stood in amazement or sat in amazement as these gates with the bars on them, everything was just uprooted from the ground, put upon his shoulders and carried. Verse 3 states that he carried them up to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. There's some question over what exactly is meant by this statement, the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron, because Hebron is some 40 miles west of Gaza. Gaza is on the Mediterranean coast, very near it, down toward the Sinai near Egypt, and Hebron is up in the Negev, west of Gaza. And so some commentators have suggested that because this is such a great distance from Gaza, that we should translate the word opposite or before Hebron with the statement or the words towards Hebron. So that what is meant here is that he really didn't go 40 miles with the gates, but just went to a mountain overlooking the town of Gaza that was in the direction of Hebron. That's possible. The word can be translated that way. But if that's what the author meant, then why does he mention the word Hebron? If the mountain or the hill on which Samson put these gates was really very close to Gaza, we would expect him to write something like that he took the gates to a hill facing Gaza. But he doesn't do that. He mentions Hebron, and I think that the reason is because Samson carried those gates that far. Remember, this was a supernatural act. This is not the act of a natural man. If he could uproot those gates, bars and all, with all of their weight, and carry them any distance, then he could carry them as far as God desired him to carry them. And so I think that's the way we're to understand this. He took the gates as far as Hebron to a hill, probably overlooking the town, and he did it for a purpose. There's a lesson in this. The gate is the symbol of a city's strength. And Gaza, as I've mentioned, means strong place. So this was more than simply a way of escape. If that's all that was taking place here, then Samson could have just knocked the gate down and left without them. He didn't need to carry the gate. But he's doing something here. And I think that he's doing something in a calculated way. He knows what he's doing. He's doing something in a way that will teach people a lesson. He was humiliating the Philistines on the one hand by uprooting the strength of their city, the strength of their strong place, and then planting it in the middle of Judah, giving both Israel and Philistia a tangible proof of his victory. Not just his victory, but the victory of the Lord through him, the Lord's power that was supernaturally working through him, as if to say there is no stronghold too great for the Lord. And perhaps this is also a portent, a foreshadowing of Israel's future deliverance from the Philistines. A future triumph that Israel would have over their enemies. Now, at this time, the Philistines had the upper hand. But that would not be the case forever. This is only temporary, and this act of Samson was, in a sense, a demonstration of that. Samson, if you remember, was raised up to begin to deliver Israel. And here he uproots the strength of the strong place, the Philistines' power, their great defense, everything that symbolized their greatness. He uproots it and he plants it in the middle of Judah, as if to say, Judah, Israel, now oppressed by the Philistines, will in the future possess the gates of the Philistines. I won't spend time on this point, but I think we can see a picture of our Lord in all of this and the victory that is ours in the present. We do live under, in a sense, the oppression of the world. We don't seem to rule this place that we live in, and yet the day is coming when we will. The world has been given to men. It is man's inheritance, but men who are redeemed in Christ on the hill of Calvary, in a sense, possess the gates of the enemy. He seized possession of what man had lost in the garden. And in the future, we, as his people, shall inherit all of that. In the present, we don't have that. But the cross is a testimony that it will be ours. And his resurrection is the testimony that we will inherit all that he has purchased on the cross. And so Israel, I think, here is given a foreshadowing of the hope that they would have of future deliverance from the oppression of the Philistines, and the Philistines are given the warning that they will fall in the future. And Samson has begun that work, which will be accomplished historically under David years later. It was a magnificent triumph, deliberately and ingeniously, I think, devised by Samson. I think he knew exactly what he was doing when he did this. And yet, he did it after an act of sin, gross immorality. And so it shows that activity in and of itself is really no indication of spiritual health. Men, God's servants, and men who are great can be engaged in great activity while at the same time being engaged in immorality. And for a time, the Lord will even bless their activity. But that's no evidence that all is well with their soul and that their heart is right with Him. There are numerous illustrations that could be given of this. One that recently stands out in my mind concerns a man who's a very prominent Christian. And in a very prominent Christian magazine a year or so ago was the lead feature in that magazine and gave an interview about his ministry, about himself, some of the books that he'd written. While during that time, or just prior to that time, unknown to the magazine and to most people to whom he was ministering, he was engaged in immorality. It later was revealed He stepped down from his ministry. He handled it very well, very graciously. But here was a man who was very much engaged in ministry, evidently at the peak of his ministry, when he was also engaged in some immorality. So activity is no evidence, no complete gauge of the heart and the condition of a man. Samson indicates that to us, and yet Samson's act of service was a great act of service. But that act of service does not exonerate him. What it illustrates is God's patience with his people. The Lord is a long-suffering God. And it illustrates his power, the invincibility of his work, of his plan. Not even our failures ultimately can undermine the work of the Lord. And for Samson, I think also, his deliverance from the Philistines was a warning to him from the Lord. One writer has put it something like this, that what he did was a great dishonor to the Lord. Though he was serving the Lord, he was doing so in the midst of a situation that was dishonoring to the Lord and one that endangered his life. And his deliverance was a sign in that it was a miraculous deliverance to show him that only a miracle could deliver him from that situation. And so I think it's true that while this demonstrates the great power of God, it was also a warning to Samson. He had acted recklessly, he'd acted arrogantly, going down the path of sin and thinking his own strength would protect him, or presuming that the Lord would continue to bless him in all that he, in all the ways that he had blessed him previously. It's hard to know exactly what was going on in his mind. Whatever was going on in his mind, though, he was testing and tempting the Lord. And that will put the greatest of men in slippery places. God's patience is not a sign of indifference towards sin. And Samson would soon learn this. If he obviously didn't learn it here. He obviously didn't take the warning to heart. So he would soon learn the lessons of that when he visits another lady. One writer has stated that his visit to Gaza proved to be the beginning of the end for him. And so we see that end in a sense. Shortly after his victory in Gaza, when Samson became involved in another woman, and a woman who was more dangerous and deadly than the harlot of Gaza. We read in verse 4, "After this it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah." Delilah is not called the harlot, but her low morals suggest that she was. In fact, her name has become a synonym for the seductive woman. She's not said to be a Philistine, but the details of the passage suggest that she was. And so of the three women that we know that Samson had a relationship with, all were Philistines, all were the enemy. But it's only Delilah of whom it is said that Samson loved her. He's the only woman that Samson said to have loved. And I wonder if we don't see something here of a progression in sin. Each one is worse than the other of the three women. And when he comes to the last one, he's in love with her. Evidently more than the first. Certainly more than the second. When the Lord allows us to go our own way, we begin to take to ourselves things that are progressively destructive. And not only that, we begin to love them more than the things previous. Become more and more attached to them. That's part of the downward progression of sin, and I think we see that in Samson. She lived in the valley of Sorek, which goes through Philistine territory, and so was not far from Samson's home in Zorah, which would indicate that he probably visited her regularly. When the Philistines learned of their relationship, they devised a new strategy. They had learned that they could not overpower Samson by sheer physical strength or by numbers. And so five Philistine lords approached Delilah. Presumably these are the five lords of the five cities of Philistia. And they came to her with a powerful inducement. They came to her with an offer she couldn't refuse. If she would entice Samson into divulging the source of his strength so that they could overpower him, Then these men would each reward her with 1,100 pieces of silver. Various calculations have been given as to the amount of that money in our own currency, and they differ. I think it's very difficult to know what it was, but it was a very large amount. These are the lords of the various Philistine cities, and so they marshaled all of their wealth. That's how much they wanted to rid themselves of Samson, this thorn in their side. And so they bring all of their wealth to this one woman. They knew her weakness. They knew her passion. Now, these are people of passion that we're reading about here. And their weaknesses are appealed to. And these Philistines knew what kind of woman she was, which may also indicate that she was a harlot. So they approach her with the inducement of money, and she agreed. And so, like Judas, she betrayed her friend for a price. Samson soon came visiting again. And when he did, she, in a cold, cunning way, began questioning him about the source of his strength. We read in verse 6, "Please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you." Now, no doubt all of this was done in a way so as not to arouse suspicion. Perhaps she pretended to be playing a game. Even so, we might expect that Samson would have become suspicious over the question that she asked, but if he did, he doesn't show it. Perhaps he had become too blinded by his passion and the gratification of that passion to see what was going on. He couldn't break away from her, or at least he was unwilling to do so. His situation is a reminder that the time to deal with sin is long before we become entangled in it. Because once involved, once entrapped, a person becomes its slave and refuses to think clearly, refuses to see the warnings, the dangers that are before us. That's what sin does. Sin enslaves and sin blinds, and it causes people to see things in an irrational, unrealistic way. Samson wouldn't leave. So instead, what he did was he struck a compromise by playing the game with her, turning his secret into a game. Now, this was not only foolish, it was sinful, because he was trivializing his gift. He was trivializing his calling and was using it, using his gift, using his calling as an occasion to further his pleasure, using it for his own ends. And he again is tempting the Lord in what he's doing. Our gifts, our abilities are not for ourselves. They are not for self-indulgence. They are not for self-gratification. Every one of us who are in the body of Christ, who know Him as Savior, have been entrusted with a gift, or more than one gift. It's not given to you, it's not given to me, for our own pleasure, for our own enrichment, for our own gratification. Our calling is not for ourselves. It is for the Lord and it is for one another. That's what we use our gifts for. Not for the building up of ourselves, but for the building up of others. And yet what Samson's doing here is he's using his gift, he's using his calling for self-indulgence, to further his gratification. He's using it as a game so that he can continue being with this woman. Three times she asked him the source of his strength, and three times he gave a playful and false answer. The first time, he said that he would be weak if he was bound with 7 fresh cords. Second time, that he could be bound with new ropes which have not been used. Third time, he would become weak if the 7 locks of his hair were woven together and fastened with a pin. What that probably means is not tie up his hair and then put a pin through it, but fasten his hair to the weaver's beam, so that his hair was fastened to a great loom. Each time, Samson gave one of his answers to Delilah. She had the Philistines secretly come up and hide in an inner room, as she would then do what Samson had described to her. Then she would cry, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he would stand up in full strength, breaking all the fetters that she had put upon him. No problem. It may seem as though Samson was in complete control of the situation, but he wasn't. As long as he stayed and as long as he played Delilah's game, the closer he came to disclosing his secret. And the evidence of that is seen in the last answer that he gives, because that's when he begins to mention his hair. And so he's coming dangerously close to revealing the secret and to his fall. Delilah remained persistent in what she was doing. She'd been frustrated 3 times, but she wouldn't give up. And no doubt she was driven by her passion. Passion for the money that had been offered to her. So she continued to cunningly apply pressure to Samson. She pretended to be hurt by his refusal to be honest and open with her, saying, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" That is, when you don't disclose the deepest secrets of your mind. We need to share things together. So she speaks to him as a lover, as a confidant. And she persisted. She persisted day after day. She pressed him. She nagged him. Very much like the bride at Timnah some 20 years earlier. Probably she shed some tears, just like his bride had done. Evidently, Samson couldn't see the similarity between these two women and their deceptive intentions. Perhaps 20 years had dimmed his memory, or perhaps he just didn't want to see it. We tend to see the things that we want to see. We tend to believe just what we want to believe, particularly when we're in sin. But what he couldn't pull away from, what he couldn't leave, what he wouldn't leave, was at the same time unpleasant for him. Notice the effect that her nagging, her persistence had upon him. We read in verse 16 that his soul was annoyed to death. It was a pitiful situation. He was not happy, but he couldn't or he wouldn't leave the situation in which he was being annoyed to death. That's the way sin affects people. People as a whole, everyone. Sin makes a great boast, a great offer. It promises pleasure, and it delivers to some extent, because as the scriptures say, there's pleasure in sin for a season, and there is. But the pleasure is never equal to the ultimate discomfort. And that is particularly true of the Christian who becomes involved in the things of this world, involved in sin. Because the Christian, being what he or she is, naturally wants to hold on to his or her witness. They know the truth. They can't shut it out. And yet, at the same time, wanting to hold on to sin, they become involved in a very, very uncomfortable situation. That was Samson's situation. He wanted to hold on to this woman, while at the same time he wanted to hold on to his vow. So he seeks to do both, being deceptive, playing a game, giving her an answer so they can continue with her, and yet not giving the true answer. He couldn't go on like that. Eventually, that had to stop. And it did. He finally capitulated. The pressure became too great, and he gave in. And once again, Samson, this great and mighty man, the strongest man who's ever lived, is conquered by a woman. Read in verse 17. "So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, 'A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak and be like any other man.'" She could tell from his words that they were sincere. And so she sent to the Philistines, who had given up evidently, because she says, "Come one more time." She implores them to come again once more. And so they do. She convinced them. They'd evidently grown discouraged over the whole situation, but she convinces them and they come up with money and they await Samson's next visit, which he foolishly made. One writer has observed that, in a sense, the Lord had already abandoned him at this point. Since he refused to take the warning, he would have to suffer the consequences of his sinful folly. I think that's true. Now, the Lord never abandons his people absolutely. We'll see that at the end of the passage. But when God's people persist in rebellion when they refuse to heed the warnings that He gives, and He always gives us warnings. When we refuse all of that, when we go our own way, then He delivers His people over to the very things that they are pursuing. He delivers us all. He delivered Samson over to the things that were his passion, our desires, whatever, for a time. Sometimes that's what it takes, though, in order to awaken us to our folly. And so Samson blindly walked into the trap, entrusting himself to Delilah, who reassuringly, coldly lulled him to sleep. We read in verse 19. And she made him sleep on her knees and called for a man, and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. That's a good picture of Satan's devices. He doesn't always take us by storm. I say Satan, perhaps I should say the world, the flesh, all that is sinful, all that is contrary to the Lord. It lulls us to sleep. That's how we're conquered. It gives us a sense of peace, a sense of safety. Paul tells us that Satan often appears as an angel of light. That's how his ministers appear. We go back to the days of Jeremiah. And the false prophets came on the scene, and their great sermon was, peace, peace, when there was no peace. He makes everything seem so pleasant. And he assures us that we're doing the right thing and we're in the right place when we're really not. He can even convince the adulterous man that affair that he's having is really right. It's really good for him. He can convince the man or the woman that the world really has all that's good to offer us. And so fulfillment in life is in pursuit of wealth. Acquisition of things is man's chief end. But that's all a lie, and it's contrary to the Word of God. That's the way the world works. That's the way the deceptive influences work upon us. They tell us something is true when it's really not true. They make us feel that we're safe, that we're comfortable, that we're on the right track. Samson felt safe. He was with his closest friend. He was with his confidant. And so he slept while she ruthlessly cut his hair. Then she awoke Samson as she had previously done, but this time things were different. We read in verse 20. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Those final words, I think, are something of a window into Samson's soul, into his inner life. He had become prideful. He'd become presumptuous, thinking he could live life his own way and his own terms, carelessly, while presuming that the Lord's favor and strength would continue with him. So he stood up, completely unaware that the Lord had departed and that Samson was now on his own. Perhaps he deceived himself into equating his physical strength with his spiritual strength. Well, as I've mentioned before, activity, even success, outward success, is no indication of true spiritual vitality. And there's a warning in this for Christians. As Charles Hodge has written in his Systematic Theology, the greatest calamity that can befall an individual, a church, or a people is that God should take His Holy Spirit from them. Now, the Holy Spirit does not depart from the New Testament saint as it did from Samson or from other Old Testament saints. All who have believed in Christ as Savior, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. He permanently indwells the Christian. Nevertheless, in principle, and I think this is what Charles Hodge is speaking about, we can experience what Samson experienced. We can deprive ourselves through our willful sin of the joy and the peace and all of the other fruits of the Spirit that the Holy Spirit produces, because those are His gifts, His production within us. And as we tend to and continue to resist his leading and continue to live life in a way that's an affront to God, then we deprive ourselves of these things. We have him permanently, but he will not bless our activities. He will not make them fruitful. He will not continue to illumine our minds with his truth. We'll fade into darkness and into a kind of hardness. When we persist in disobedience and presuming upon his goodness and grace, it's possible for Christians to gradually slip into sin while presuming that things are just fine. So that they're walking, or they think that they're walking with the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit, when really they forfeited that strength and they're on the verge of disaster, as Samson was. Now, Samson provides a warning to God's people that entanglements with immoral or worldly people is playing with fire. It's a reminder to the church. It's a reminder to Believer's Chapel not to become presumptuous toward the Lord, resting on our past accomplishments, assuming that all will continue to go well without earnest attention to the things of God, without earnest, diligent attention to obedience and righteousness. When we take that attitude, that presumptuous attitude, that we've done well in the past, everything will go on in the future as it has in the past. We don't need to worry about things in the present. That's when we put ourselves in slippery places. The church at Ephesus is an example of that. They had left their first love. And they had put themselves in a precarious position. And so the Lord gives them the warning in verse 5 of chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. I think there's a place for each of us at all times to be looking into our soul. Because the things that happened to Samson, and the things that were potential for the church at Ephesus, can happen to us as individuals. Any one of us can fall into the sins that Samson fell into, and any one of us, or any church, can fall into the same condition that the Lord warned the Ephesians against. So there are great warnings in here to us as individuals, to us as a body of a local church. Well, Samson stood up self-confident and foolish, but he was easily seized. His eyes were then gouged out, and he was brought down to Gaza, the strong place. Isn't that interesting? Back to Gaza, the place where he'd received that warning, and there he's put to work grinding in the prison. So the city from which he had so easily escaped was now his prison, where the Philistines displayed him as a kind of trophy, and where they mocked and tormented him. It was an humiliating end for a man who single-handedly terrified a nation. Now he was that nation's slave, blinded and doing women's work at the mill. Well, as I said a moment ago, this end, this condition, this situation is the kind of situation that all of us can enter into. As we look at this kind of situation, as we look at the story of Samson, it's not something we should look at with sort of passing interest. A curious story, an interesting story. It is that for sure, but there's a warning here, and it should be very startling and disturbing to us. That what took place with this great man, this man of gift, and I think to understand Samson rightly, you must understand him as a man of great intelligence, cunning, a man who knew the Lord well. He was not dull spiritually. He had become that. He was a great man in all respects. And yet this is where he is now. And it can happen to any of us. That's not where the story ends, though. The Lord had not forsaken him entirely. He never forsakes his people entirely. We can speak of him abandoning his people, leaving his people. That doesn't mean he actually departs altogether. He doesn't. He simply allows them to do what they would do, but it's temporary. We see that here. Because when things seem so dark and so bleak, we read the interesting and very comforting, subtly comforting words in verse 22. However, the hair of his head began to grow after it was shaved off. Those are words of hope. And what it says is that even when a person is at his or her lowest point, there is hope. The Lord has not forsaken Samson. He still has a ministry for him. And the greatest act of his ministry is yet to come. One of the great assurances that the Christian has is that the Lord will never abandon us. He will let us go our own way, as I've said. He will do that for a time in order to discipline us. But as the Lord promises us from Deuteronomy and in the book of Hebrews, where that verse is quoted again, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. He does not do that. Even in this time of darkness, even in the capture of Samson, the Lord was with Samson. The Lord had not finished with Samson. He was with him, and he was gradually preparing him for his future work through the growth of his hair, while at the same time he was moving him, directing him toward repentance through the affliction that was upon him, in order that once he repents, he will then have been prepared for the great work that he was to do. Samson's life, and I want to close with this, is a reminder to us as Christians of Paul's great words in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." When he begins a work with you, he will not ultimately, finally cast you off. And so there is hope for every Christian who is engaged in sin. God does not abandon them altogether. He carries us along. He works with us. Even in that sin, He's working to bring us to repentance and to service. That's the love of the Lord. Samson had, in a sense, turned his back on the Lord for his own pleasure. The Lord had not turned his back on Samson. He does not do that with any of us. And that's the encouragement we have, the comfort we have as we look to him. We should remember that. We should take the warnings of this passage, but reflect also upon his grace that should stir us to diligence. Perhaps, though, you don't know the Lord. Perhaps you're in here this morning and you've not trusted in Christ as Savior. So you're outside of His good favor. In fact, you're under His wrath. Then I invite you to turn from self, turn from whatever it is that enamors you, and turn to Him. Trust in Christ as Savior and enter into the newness of life. Life with one who never abandons us and gives us all good things. Works everything for our good, even in times of affliction. Well, with that, let's close with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless these things to our mind. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth that we see here in the life of this man, the example that he gives us, an example of what is wrong. And yet we see in this your hand at work. And we do thank you for the promises that we have. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we thank you for your power. We thank you for the fact that you bring all things to a good end. And give us a zeal for righteousness. Make us conscientious about life and about the things that are pleasing to you, that we serve you well. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.